one will be in perfect harmony with God. And I think that is such a beautiful message that maybe we can comfort to some friends, you know? So I appreciated that. Thank you.
Oh, hey, you're welcome. Thanks for the encouragement. And that's of course the saving grace. We know the good guys win in the end, and it's a happy ever after story, but it's not a tale. It's the truth. And so that is the comfort of the scriptures that we have, that others need to hear. And we know that most won't receive it so much now, but that doesn't mean it won't be a comfort to them to hear that this is a possibility, that there's a loving God, and that this trouble will end, and that there's great blessings that will follow. You know, I've told the story over many times, and we're running out of time, but I'll just say real quick, Connie's Uncle Tony, Papa Tony, he wasn't religious at all, but he purposely told me that he knew the
Brother Rick Cunningham, his talk is Revelation chapter 1, Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Brandon. Thank you, Brother Dennis. And we very much appreciate the services that we were able to hear, and Brother Dan previous, and the fellowship period. And we want to again, express the love from Ruth and the Oakland County Bible students with whom we meet. And the our topic, Revelation chapter 1, we do have notes. I don't have them here, but if you'd like a set, we can forward that to you. Or I've seen that it was posted at harvesttruths.com that could be found there. In those notes, which are the study notes for the Ecclesia, we have a lot more scriptural references, verse by verse, than what I'm going to be able to give in our time here. So I have to be a little bit picky and choosy about it. The main thing that I want to hope to impress is that the book of Revelation is a special, unique book in that it gives us the history of the gospel age as the Heavenly Father desired us to understand it. Because we read in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. We believe those servants represent the Spirit begotten throughout the gospel age. Things which must shortly come to pass. That is, the things that actually had already started to pass, we think, since the time of Pentecost in 33 AD, down through the time in which John recorded this message of the revelation while he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, as he states, which was probably about 95 AD, that things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto the servant John. But let's pause for a moment where we're talking here. This revelation of Jesus Christ was the revelation of the Christ, in a sense, because it includes the development of the body of the Christ. So Jesus, of course, the head, he has already been successful in completing his earthly ministry and his development as a new creature. By the time he was given this message was after his ascension into the heavens, and it would have been at least after the time of Pentecost, because that's what this history of the gospel age is recorded. Now, we and you and I know, we read in the four gospel accounts the life of our master and his three and a half year ministry. We read shortly thereafter of his resurrection in the closing chapters of each of the four Gospels, and his appearance unto the disciples and to the women, and a precious few before his ascension after the 40 days into heaven itself, as recorded in Acts, the first chapter. Then we have the Acts of the Apostles, and that records some of the experiences, indeed, of the early church. Particularly, we think much is recorded about Peter early on. The day of Pentecost is mentioned with the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, some of Apollos, and these experiences. And then we have the letters that were written by Paul, Peter, James, and John. And these letters then give us some more insight into what took place during their ministries, their experiences, the apostles who wrote the letters. And yet they were prophetic in many ways, even as Jesus spoke so prophetically as found in the Gospels. He, in fact, Brother Russell makes the observation that he was the greatest prophet of all, actually. So with that, we do get insights into what would take place during the Gospel Age. We get insights what to expect at the harvest of the Gospel Age, its conclusion. We even get insights what would still happen during the harvest of the Jewish Age after Jesus' ministry was complete. And we get glimpses into the Millennial Age to a certain extent. But it's unique to the book of Revelation. It's unique to the book of Revelation that we get the entire Gospel Age history outlined. And it's viewed from a variety of standpoints or perspectives so that we can grasp it. We have this message of the seven stages of the church contained in the second and third chapters. This gives us the encouragements, it gives us warnings, and it gives us a sense of some of the nominal church's influences. We then have the seven seals mentioned in Revelation, the sixth chapter, and into the beginning of the eighth. And what we find there is that there is a perspective of the negative impact that was taking a place against the truth, the doctrines, and the practices, and the negative impact against the true church and the truth. And then we have seven trumpets that are sounded, and that's recorded in the eighth, ninth, parts of the 10th, 11th, chapters, in which what we have there, by and large, the first six trumpets, it's a perspective of how the truth affected the nominal systems, by and large, and how there was a reformation that took place. And then the seventh trumpet is, of course, when our Lord returns. And then this is a time where there's the transition period at the end of the Gospel Age. Now, following, we even have in the book of Revelation, after we have these insights, these different perspectives as to what was to take place during the Gospel Age regarding the church, both the true church and the nominal church, we conclude by entering into the Millennial Age, because we have the overlapping of the ages during the sounding of the seventh trumpet, during the seventh stage of the church, Laodicea, and during the seventh seal being open. There's an overlap with the Millennial Age, and we have that on our charts. We understand that. The divine plan, the age chart. And then we get insights into the millennium, into the peaceable kingdom. And lo and behold, the book even takes us down in the 20th chapter to the little season after the 1,000-year millennium is completed, when Satan would be loose for a little season, and then he's destroyed. So this book of Revelation is our best history book of what took place after Jesus left at the first advent, and what would be the conclusion to get us into that peaceable kingdom, and then the little season, and then it stops, because we're not told anything about the ages that come beyond that. We leave it there. So saying that, in this first chapter, we have this expression in the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Now, you remember that Jesus himself made the comment that he wasn't even sure when he was a human when he would return. He said, only the Father knows. And indeed, that's the point. Only the Father foreknew the entire history of what would take place to the true church and the nominal church, even into the kingdom and beyond. It was the Father's wisdom. It was the Father's foresight. It's the Father's plan. And yet he's pleased to give it to his son, Jesus Christ, especially after his faithfulness in laying down and providing his life, his perfect human life, for the ransom price. And also that he was developed perfectly as a new creature to be our high priest and to be part of the head of the great mediator for the world of mankind in the future. So out of all of this, Jesus is given this insight, this prophecy of what was yet to come, because not only did he have the earn the privilege to receive it, but the main message of the book is the development of his future bride. The main purpose of the book of Revelation is to give information regarding the development of his future bride. So of course the Father would have given it to his Son, because the Son then has a privilege and a responsibility to share the message, the insights, with his future body members. That would be taken from the Spirit begotten, his servants. And even though it's full of symbols, indeed, that he would signify it, that means by signs and symbols, not easily interpreted, especially not easy for those uninitiated in understanding the divine plan of the ages, which is a prerequisite to understanding the book of Revelation. The only way anyone can explain or understand the book of Revelation is first to understand God's character, Jesus' character, what his overall plan is, to be able to interpret these symbols harmoniously in harmony with what that overall plan is. And the only way someone who doesn't know about it could learn anything about it is if someone who does know the plan of the ages very well can help explain it to them. Understanding just history of the gospel age, that wouldn't give you the correct interpretation of the symbols. But having an understanding of the history of the gospel age is extremely important, so that then we know what kind of context to put the symbolic interpretation into. So what we feel is that in this first chapter, almost like any good movie or a good book that you would read, you have the framework. You get all your initial clues of who the rest of the book is going to be referring to. In this chapter, we get introduced to the Heavenly Father. We get introduced to Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. We get introduced to the church. We get introduced to seven angel messengers that our Lord holds in his right hand to be lights unto the church, stars. And so what we get right in this first chapter, these are the prominent players, the prominent individuals for whom this revelation is given. Later in the book, of course, we learn about the papacy, the ten-horned beast. We learn about the false prophet, Federated Protestantism. We learn about the two-horned beast, the Church of England and Ireland. We learn about the dragon, the red dragon, pagan Rome. We learn about the civil power during the papal period. But they're not in the first chapter, because it's not written for them. It's not written for the nominal church. It's not written for the pagans. It's written for the true church. It does identify problems with the nominal church. It does identify issues with the tare element. It does tell us that the Heavenly Father, and hence now that he's given it to our Lord Jesus, that they have the insights as to what will happen in this history with these nominal systems and with all the problems associated. But what we really want to clearly get set before our minds in the study of the book of Revelation, in the very first chapter, we're given who this is for, who gave it, and who delivers it. And that sequence should ever be thought of in our minds when we study any other latter part of the book. Now, there's another clue we'd like to say, is that when you study in this first chapter, you will find expressions like identifiers that will reappear time and time and time again later in the book of Revelation. So if you make note of these as you read along, as you read through the book of Revelation, and you could start with a casual reading of the Revelation and making these notes along the way when these expressions repeat themselves or they reappear at a later time in the book. Those will help you to interpret what is taking place where you're reading it at a later time, because you've already been instructed about it here in the first chapter. We also want to emphasize the personal love and care that's being expressed by the Heavenly Father and through our Lord Jesus Christ on their concern for the future bride of Christ. This information wasn't given to the curious merely. This information wasn't given for the tares. It's certainly not given for the adversary or his demon host. It's specifically given to the servant class, the servants of Jesus, the Spirit begotten. And it shows the tender, loving watch care, because this is demonstrated in these early chapters. Chapter 1 here, we'll read about it. And then it's demonstrated again in chapters 2 and 3 with the seven stages of the churches. Chapter 4 with the throne room scene of Jehovah and his care. The fifth chapter about worthy the Lamb that was slain to be given the scrolls with the seven seals, and the honor given unto that Lamb in the fifth chapter. So that what we have in these first five chapters, it's very heartwarming. Yes, there's the warnings in the part, some of the messages to the seven churches. There's some warnings indeed. There is some negative history about what the nominal church is doing. And there is sorrowful part of the messages where the true church is suffering during persecution, especially during the Dark Ages and the Inquisition period. That's true. But to recognize that Jesus had to suffer to be developed, to be made perfect, Hebrews, the fifth chapter, he had to suffer to be made perfect as a new creature. There's only some things you can learn through experience. Jesus had to experience these things too. So for our master, our head, to have passed through these things, how much more important for us, the body members, to have these type of difficult experiences and trials and hardships and difficulties. The book of Revelation assures us that this is all meant for our good if we're rightly exercised. What happened to the master, the head, the servant should expect to pass through it. But the key takeaway is that nothing happens more to the body members and their development than what the Heavenly Father sees would be to our benefit if rightly exercised. Now, I'm going to say it's pretty easy for me sitting here saying that, because there are those who suffer greatly and have suffered greatly just to get us the Word of God, the Tyndales and the others who have suffered. And we deeply appreciate their sacrifices, that we could have it so easy now. But the easiness might be, in fact, a test in and of itself as this hour of temptation comes upon the whole world during the seventh stage of the church period. So, brethren, in all of it, whatever we may find in the way of wondering why God has permitted evil amongst the church, it's been historically true. He recorded it here in his foreknowledge, so that we, in reading it and studying it, might not feel that we're abandoned or that we're ever alone. If we ever turn in our hearts and our minds to plead unto our Abba and to our older brother Jesus as our advocate, they're ever ready there. And they've known all about what we'd be passing through ahead of time. Our very hairs of our head are numbered. So we certainly appreciate that all this is, in a sense, this book is meant for us to understand it, to be a demonstration of their love and care for us, even during the darkest pages of the church's history during this gospel age, and as a glorious outcome. In verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, the Spirit begotten, things which must come to shortly to pass during this gospel age into the millennial age. And he sent and signified it by signs and symbols by his angel unto his servant John. Now, indeed, John was the literal apostle John on the Isle Patmos we read about, indeed. But I'm just going to read to you another verse. It's from Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, which reads, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. And he goes on. That's just at the last chapter, at the end of the book, if you will, even at the beginning of the book, there's this aspect of an angel messenger whom Jesus specially uses to show to the John. Now, I think there was a literal angel that delivered this to vision or this trance state situation to literally John, literally on the Isle of Patmos indeed. But there's another symbolic sense in which this angel might easily have represented the seventh messenger who brought to us the symbolic John class, the feet members of the body of Christ living at this time, to understand what the book of Revelation about, even though he didn't write on the book of Revelation and said he wasn't going to write on the book of Revelation until he understood it all. And evidently, the Lord didn't intend for him to write on it because he called him home before he could. But he wrote so much about it that it's the very framework that helps us understand how to interpret so much of the rest of it as well. But the main thing is he gave us the divine plan of the ages, that harvest message, so we can understand the truth of God's plans and purposes. And there's nothing in the book of Revelation that counters that, and it's all in perfectly perfect agreement and harmony with that. It tells us in verse 2, who bear record, and indeed John transmitted this vision. So to you and I, our privilege to transmit, so to speak, the same message of this book of Revelation to others who might listen to us, to those who we might have influence. Verse 3, it states, blessed is he that readeth, which we think represents having a mental vision of understanding. Blessed is he who readeth and hears the words. That is, there it would be in a ready heart condition of humble mind to receive the message as here portrayed. Now, I want to make a simple observation. Back in Matthew, the 13th chapter, where we have these eight parables that Jesus gave, yes, I know some think seven, I'm of the opinion there's eight, but that's a side point. In the, after he gave the first parable, the sower, Matthew 13, in verses 9 through 17, quite long there, Jesus spends quite a bit of effort to explain why he spoke in parables and in mysteries, that it would only be given unto those who had a right heart, those who had a ear to hear and eyes to see. And this is talking again about the mental vision and hearing in the sense of understanding and being receptive. It's not the literal reading and not the literal just hearing the words spoken, but rather it's a heart and mind condition of being receptive to receive it. Now, I want to make an observation here as well. That's back in Matthew 13 with the parables. Here, Jesus this is being related again in the Revelation. But I want you to know that in the second and third chapters where we have the seven churches outlined here, I want you to note that this expression occurs at the conclusion of each of the seven stages of the church. And I'm just going to look at one with you now to give you the example of that. So in Revelation, the second chapter, at the conclusion to the message to the first church, Ephesus, in verse 7, Jesus' message is, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then it goes on. But he says that to all seven, just like he did to the apostles about understanding the parables. You see, it's another emphasis in the book of Revelation as being signs and symbols, that you have to have this ready heart and mind in order to receive and understand that message given. That's our verse, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. It goes on to say, those that would keepeth, that is, the keeping of these words is to apply the lessons there learned therein in our hearts for a motive. So this the lessons in the book of Revelation, if we keep them, they give us motivation in our service to the Lord, and they give us the ability to put these lessons into practice if we ever find ourselves also struggling the way the church has throughout the Dark Ages. We can draw from their faithfulness to help us in our time of need. You know how we look to the ancient worthies to look back at that cloud of witnesses, and we draw strength and encouragement from what they suffered. Well, this is what the book of Revelation does for us. We can read in the story and the history of the seven churches, whether it's the seven church message, the seals, or the trumpets. And we can draw encouragement seeing what they suffered during those dark age persecutions and how they were faithful to assist us during our times of darkness. The verse 3 ends with this conclusion, for the time is at hand. Indeed, this is to create a sense of spiritual urgency, but with an added sense of importance to those feet members living at the end of the age, which is really when the revelation in its entirety was best understood. We understand it far better now after the harvest message was given and after all the history of the gospel age has passed than any of those who lived previously. But they didn't have all the information that we're blessed to have at this time. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, this expression, to the seven churches which are in Asia, seven has a thought of being complete. The seven historical stages of the developing church as a whole throughout the gospel age. When I say historical, one followed after another sequentially. The name Asia can mean muddy or boggy, which might represent that the church's development would be during a time of difficulty and hardship, which indeed it's true. This expression, grace be unto you and peace from him. Now you note that this is a similar greeting that we find in the different letters from Paul or John or others. Grace and peace be unto you from him. But you notice that John is not bringing any of his personality into this. He's saying from him. He's referring to Jehovah, the Heavenly Father. This is John recording, as it were, the Heavenly Father's design to give his greeting. Grace and peace unto you from him. In other words, almost from me, except John couldn't really write that. The point is that he's not saying anything. John is not saying anything about his authority, but he's saying it about the Heavenly Father, the Lord God Almighty's authority. He's taking our attention directly to God. This expression which follows, which is and which was and which is to come, this is a phrase exclusive to the Lord God Almighty, the Heavenly Father. It appears repeatedly at least four times here in the book of Revelation. One of the times I would like you to see and turn with me to Revelation 4 and verse 8. Revelation 4, 8. Now, Revelation 4 is what we call the throne room scene. This is all about Jehovah. This chapter is about Jehovah. It's our introduction to him at a deeper level than this first chapter. Verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings about them. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. This is the Lord God Almighty. This is expression for him. It shows that he always was. He was not created. That he is, yes, and that he is to come, showing that he has a future, that he lives into eternity. Now, that being said, I do want to point out to you that there are two places in the Revelation. One in chapter 11, when the seventh trumpet is sounding, where in the King James it has this complete expression. But actually in the Greek, in the oldest manuscripts, including the Sinaitic, that last expression, and is to come, is missing. The reason we think it's missing there in context during the seventh trumpet, which is after 1874, is that the Lord God returned in a very specific sense. He does not return personally. But in Acts 3, 19 to 21, he turns his face of favor toward the earth, and he sends Jesus Christ, whom the heavens had to retain until the times of the restitution of all things. So God's favor turns toward the earth, and he sends his son to come back and claim his own. In that sense, he's not coming future. That's why it's omitted there. The second place that latter phrase is omitted and is to come is found in Revelation, the 16th chapter, during one of the seven plagues. In fact, I'm just going to give you the exact verse. You can look at it at your leisure. Chapter 16, verse 5. It says, and was and is, but it omits and is to come in the Sinaitic. You'll see it in the King James, but it shouldn't be there. And the reason is, during the seven last plagues, it's again during this harvest period, is after 1874, when the Heavenly Father has sent his son Jesus back to claim his own. So God is never parousia. God is never parousia. He can't come back to Earth's atmosphere. But he sends Jesus. Jesus is parousia. Jesus returns and he's present. So it's a little insight, but nonetheless, it's an important part of understanding this expression does refer to the Lord God Almighty exclusively. We go on in chapter 1, verse 4. From the seven spirits which are before the throne. From the seven spirits which are before the throne. Now, brethren, I want you to understand this expression. It becomes very important to us because the seven spirits are also a unique reference to something regarding Jehovah. I'll tell you where I'm going with this. I think it represents Jehovah's Holy Spirit and his message of truth. And I think what it is telling us is that the messages of truth that he has given unto Jesus to give unto his servants, they initiate with him. He is the author of these truths. He's the author of the plan of the ages. His son is the center, the ransom for all indeed. But as Jesus even said himself, he said, what I speak not of myself, but as my Father hath given me. The word is what the Heavenly Father, it's his word. And Jesus communicates it to us. So these seven spirits, as it were, would show the divine foreknowledge and truth and messages that God would give unto the seven stages of the church. Take a look with me at Revelation 4 and verse 5. Revelation 4 and verse 5. We're back to the throne room scene. In verse 5, it tells us, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So the spirits of God are here being interpreted by another symbol, lamps of fire. Now, the lamps, as we remember, they contained the olive oil. The olive oil was the fuel. When it was set on fire, it would burn through the wick, and this would give off a light. So we have the thought that the Holy Spirit is the enlightening influence for us as new creatures in our minds. And it comes from the truth of God's word and understanding it correctly. And so we have these burning lamps. They're not just lamps. The emphasis is these lamps are emitting light. And so the enlightenment of mind comes from God. And the seven would be one for each of the seven stages of the church. Indeed, that's very true, and that's pertinent. But it also shows it's a divine, complete light of truth that the Lord has given. Now, we see another aspect of this that we would like to focus on. Take a look in Revelation, the fifth chapter, and verse 6. Revelation 5, 6. Revelation 5 is unique in that it also is a wonderful tribute to Jesus as the lamb who had been slain. But in our verse 6, in talking about Jesus, it says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So another symbol to help interpret what these seven spirits are. And that is that Jesus has these seven spirits of God, but they're like seven eyes. Now, the eyes in scriptures we have quite a few expressions regarding the eyes. I'm just going to give you a few. You're very familiar with the concept that the eye represents wisdom. And like the eye of the eagle is far-sighted. So the eagle is God's wisdom, that character attribute, showing that he foresees into the future and he knows all things. Indeed, that is true. But we have this expressed 2 Chronicles 16:9, Job 31:4, Job 34:21, Proverbs 5:21, Proverbs 15:3, Jeremiah 16:17, Jeremiah 32:19, Zechariah 4:19. and verse 10. In all of these, brethren, all these expressions, it's the eyes of the Lord running to and fro through the earth. He has this understanding. He has this knowledge of what takes place. And so here, this is the emphasis on these seven burning lamps, these seven eyes. These are the seven spirits that go forth, and they are the one that is what enlightens us throughout this word of God. Now, in Psalm 119, verse 105, we have that expression that thy word is a lamp unto my feet. And we all know that picture, that it's a handheld clay lamp that has the olive oil in the wick that one would hold, and it would shed light for walking in a dark place. It'd be a lamp unto our feet. It's like a personal enlightenment. So we learn how to personally walk in the way of the Lord through his word. Again, there's this continual reference back to the source of truth comes from the Heavenly Father, passes through Jesus to come to us, and then we're blessed if we get to hold it forth to others. And so with that, you know, in the first chapter, in verses 12 and 13, and 20, the first chapter, 12, 13, and 20, there are seven lampstands. And in those seven lampstands, they each are separate. They're separate from, like, the seven-branch menorah that we're familiar with in the tabernacle and the temple. They're all of one piece. These are seven separate ones, and they think that it's to help demonstrate that these are successive stages of the church's development during the gospel age, so they're each uniquely separate. And on top of a lampstand, what do you have? You have a lamp. The lamp is the word of God. The church, as the lampstand, is privileged to hold forth the word of God. And yet they'd be the most enlightened because they're upholding that lamp, and that lamp would shed the light around them. So we have, again, this beautiful expression. Now, I'd like you to notice what we said earlier, that to the seven stages of the church, in Revelation, the second and third chapters, at the conclusion of each of the messages, you have this expression. We read it earlier. We'll read it again. I'm just picking out one. It said to all seven. Revelation 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What the Spirit saith unto the church. It's repeated seven times. There's your seven spirits. So the message that Jesus gave to the messenger to deliver to the church, that message really came from the Heavenly Father. As we read in the first chapter, the first verse, it's the revelation that God gave unto Jesus for Jesus to give to the angel, to give to his servants. So we hope that helps understand that. Turning back to the first chapter, in verse 4, that concludes that these seven spirits are before his throne, and that is Jehovah's throne. So this verse 4 is all about Jehovah. Look how much we learned in these symbols right then and there. We have this emphasis that he is the one that gives the message. So who would we then be introduced to next? And we all know that would be Jesus, the most logical thing. And indeed, that's true. So we pick up in chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us. Now, let's just stop there. From him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Brethren, this is, if you're going to be introduced to Jesus here at the Revelation, who would have thunk? You know, in that fifth chapter, it mentions that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And it's only mentioned once in the book of Revelation. But he's introduced to us as the lamb slain. The lamb occurs 22 times in the book of Revelation. Why are we introduced to Jesus here? As the powerful lion of the tribe of Judah? Oh, he is. But we're introduced that he washed us. He loved us and washed us with his own blood. He's come to sacrifice, to do the Father's will first. But secondly, it was out of his love for his future bride. So it creates this emotional, intellectual bond together to understand this revelation. verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So in these aspects, reading about Jesus, it demonstrates that he is a faithful witness. Yes, he was faithful first to his God and Father, who sent him on the mission originally, first to provide the ransom price, but also to be developed as a new creature. Because without the new creature, we wouldn't have a model, and we wouldn't have an advocate, and the world wouldn't have a great mediator. So this is all necessary for Jesus to be successfully developed as a new creature. And it's all important for that example for us to know what to follow in, so that we would be successful in our development as new creatures, to be the body members. The first begotten from the dead, this word is better rendered, the firstborn from the dead. This is what this is referring to. It's his resurrection. And in this verse 4, we learn that God, God always was, always has been, and will be. Yet here, by contrast, Jesus is one who was dead and was raised out of death by his Father. So that we see this distinction. Jesus receives the divine nature, immortality, as his reward, but that was something he didn't have previous. So right here between verse 4 and 5, we see a distinction between the Heavenly Father, the Lord God Almighty, and Jesus Christ, his Son. He's also referred to here as the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. This is a title of authority that Jesus earned through his faithfulness during his earthly ministry. He has the purchase price for the earth and all that is included, including all mankind and all dominions. Verse 6, and he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Now, in this we read that after he successfully would wash us from our sins, that is his bride, we can be properly developed as new creatures to be kings. We would have the authority to govern with him over the world of mankind as they walk up that highway of holiness. And that we would be priests working with him to help educate the world of mankind on how they should live in harmony with God's laws, kings and priests. That's part of the New Jerusalem concept of what will be instituted under the new heavens and new earth found in the latter chapters of this very book. It's another way of expressing we will share with Jesus our head in the great mediatorialship. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And indeed, Jesus is the great victor. And we read in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus. And Lord, hasten the day. And we bow now, and we look forward to when all other creatures will bow in heaven and earth. Verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and the clouds represent a time of trouble. This is the intended meaning, and it's clear, because the latter portion of the verse says that all the kindreds of earth shall wail because of him. The world will only recognize that Jesus has returned because of the worldwide trouble that will continue to increase in scope and intensity until it becomes clear, as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24:21, there will be great tribulation at that time, and there never has been since the beginning of the world to that time, nor ever shall be. And every eye shall see him. And this means a mental perception and discernment with mental vision, not literal vision. And we understand that from Ephesians 1, verse 18. It cannot mean literally as well, because Jesus said in John 14:19, in a little while the world seeth me no more. It goes on to say at the conclusion of the verse, they also which pierced him. And that would refer to the nation of Israel. The Jews at the first advent, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Indeed, they will also come to recognize him which pierced him. But Zechariah 12, verses 10 to 14 point out that that's a future event and that they will mourn and regret that ever had happened when they accept Jesus as their suffering Messiah who had suffered for them. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, and that's because they're only seeing the trouble at first. But then the blessings will follow thereafter when their hearts are made humble to receive it. At the end of verse 7, it says, even so, amen. Now, this is a very solemn expression when we say, even so, amen, with the revelator here. And what it's showing is that we accept that this trouble that the Heavenly Father foresees as necessary to prepare the world in order to receive the blessings to flow during the mediatorial phase, we are acquiescing to that. We say, yes, Lord, you know best, you know what's right, and we will submit, and we're in harmony with that and look forward to that day for the blessings to follow thereafter. Verse 8. is usually a difficult verse. Now, in the King James, the words beginning and the ending are should actually be omitted according to the Sinaitic. It should read better, verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, we've already established that that expression, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty, refers to Jehovah. That so says in verse 4. And when we looked in the fourth chapter, the throne room scene, it said likewise there. We read that. So what this is saying is, I am the Alpha and Omega. This represents the first and the last. Jesus, before the Logos, before he was Jesus, the Logos was the first and the last of the direct creation of Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty. He was the first and the last. Everything else was created through Jesus. Colossians, the first chapter, verses 15 to 18, describe that perfectly for us, that Jesus would have the preeminence. So if Jesus, the great Logos, was the only thing that God directly created, and then everything else he created with and through the Logos, that means that the only one who could say that Jesus, the Logos, had been created is the one who created him. So that's what that verse 8 is saying. I, Jesus, am the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega. The Lord God Almighty, my Father, told me that. He's the authority because he's the only one who would know, because I made with him everything else that's made. So that's how I would understand that eighth verse. And it's in harmony, I believe, with the rest of the Revelation verses that we've talked about. The expression, the Lord God Almighty, is reserved for Jehovah only. Verse 9, I, John, would literally refer to the Apostle John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation, demonstrating John's humility, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. John is saying he has the same hopes that we do. He was in the isle called Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ, and he received this vision, and he recorded it. It reminds me of how Moses got the visions regarding the tabernacle construction and the priesthood and the offerings up on Mount Sinai, and came down and communicated all of that and wrote it in books. So indeed, this is not unlike what John did here. Brother Russell suggests in a reprint he might have been in a trance state when he received this. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And so we think that Lord's day is the thousand-year day when Jesus is present. It's his day. He has to be here. Began in 1874. It's the conclusion. It's in the seventh stage of the church, the seventh trumpet, the seventh seal. It's the conclusion of the gospel age harvesting work of the bride of Christ. And that is saying now that the John here represents symbolically the John class, or the feet members living during this harvest period after 1874. And I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And that would represent that symbolically the John class will look back over history of the gospel age prior to 1874 taking place this time. The trumpet, of course, is a clarion call, a sounding message in order to motivate the John class or those who hear that trumpet to react to that, react positively to that. Verse 11, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then he lists the seven churches by name. And we think that what this is depicting is that in the next two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, each one of these individually named churches will have a message given to it, and it will represent the complete development of the 144,000 with some of the history of the things that they were passing through during their period of time and trouble. Seven signifies completeness. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, I'm reading there from the New American Standard, and I will go back and forth a little bit between the King James and the New American Standard. But here again, the John class is looking back on the history of the gospel age. And they see these seven lampstands, as we've already talked about. But there's one moving in their midst who was like the high priest. And in Hebrews 3:1, we're told that Jesus is the high priest of our profession. We're under priests, as it were. But here he's shown tenderly caring for the needs of the church. And we know what happened in the tabernacle and in the temple that morning and evening, the priest would go in, they would add oil to the lamps, they'd trim the wick so that the light could burn more brightly, and that would show their watch care from the enlightenment of the church. Well, here, this very similar lesson being demonstrated for us. Verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a robe reaching to his feet. So his head was showing and his feet were showing. And it might demonstrate that the period of time from the early church to the harvest age church was clothed with a robe. They were as it were, unseen by the world, where there's more prominence when the Lord would have been present, the head, or when he returns with the feet. Having the golden girdle about his breast, that's unusual, because usually a girdle goes around the loins, around the waist, to pull the loose robes together when you're going to act as a servant. But here, around the breast, it's a rather unique thing. But a golden girdle would show divine service. But maybe higher up around the breast would thus represent that it's a loftier office of service that our Lord in glory is engaged in tending to our needs, rather than as the servant, as he was in his fleshly ministry when he came to suffer and die. Maybe that's the distinction to be pointed out. His head, and verse 14, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And we know that from in Daniel, the 7th chapter, verse 9, God is depicted in the sense that he had white hair like wool. That is pure, venerable, ancient. And in here with Jesus, it's as he has God's wisdom. And that's true. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, that we're told that Jesus is our wisdom. And that's because he received it from God. And it's just showing this chain of sequence of how we received this. Yet we like the snow because the snow is water. It's pure truth. But it's not like hard like the hail. Rather, it's soft and glistening like a snowbank on a sunny day. And it radiates out these beautiful lights. And that's what the truth does. And it kind of, the eyes and the sparkling, this kind of denotes his wisdom and his supervision. He's a supervisor, but it means a supervisor means supervision over his body members' development throughout the gospel age. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Again, the eyes denote the wisdom, the flame of fire. It's a light, indeed, all-knowing, has a thought of piercing, and judgments given unto Jesus. And he can judge on what we need best in our development as a whole, as a body, and also individually. Verse 15, and his feet are like burnished bronze, or Rotherham says copper. His feet were like burnished copper. And that, it goes on to say, when it is caused to glow in a furnace. And a furnace, of course, is a fire of refinement. And the refinement is of fiery trials, as Peter says. Don't think it's strange. We need that to develop our faith. So here, the feet members, whenever they've been on earth, they are always perfected by the fiery trials. And even as the master is depicted, that was his experience when he was on the earth, when his feet were on the earth. And so we have the symbolic portrayal that he knows what we're going through. We have a high priest who has been touched with our infirmities, and he knows how to succor us if we but turn to him. But it's a beautiful thing. They glow. It has a burnished look. It shows that they've been made better by the things which they suffered. Even our master was made better by the things which he suffered, and likewise us if we walk in his footsteps. Voice like the sound of many waters, all the languages of the earth. Waters can represent truth, but it also represents people in the book of Revelation 17, verse 15. And so the body is chosen from all the all who are willing from all the nations, neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free. And it's because you'll need people from all around the world and all cultures and societies to help mankind up the highway of holiness in the future. In verse 16, he has in his right hand seven stars. Now, in verse 20, it's interpreted that seven stars are seven messengers of the seven stages of the churches. These are deeply consecrated humans who are spirit-begotten, whom the Lord holds, or that is, he supports or directs in his right hand. And that's the hand of favor. And it's by this authority, like a right-hand man, so to speak, that the Lord guides them. And stars are light sources. That is, they deliver Jesus' truth messages, what the Spirit has said, throughout the gospel age. they have this opportunity and privilege. It's his message. They're delivering it. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Yes, Jesus sends messages of truth that will both pierce men's hearts, Hebrews 4:12. But they're meant to teach the important lessons and principles from the Old and New Testament, two-edged sword. But there also has the sense that if one edge is outward, one edge is pointing back. And we know that lesson, that even if we're putting forth hard truths that would cut to men's hearts about sin and deceitfulness of sin, yet it also has an edge pointing to us, remind us that we've been but sinners and that we need the robe of Christ's righteousness daily. And he uses this sharp sword in order to teach us and educate us as well from the word of God. Well, read in verse 17 that when John saw him, he fell at his feet. Now, this is going back to verse 12 when he first heard this voice and he turned and he saw this. And it's the most logical thing. We read it repeatedly in Scripture that there's this falling. There's this humility when you recognize the superiority of who's speaking to you. But it says that he laid his right hand on him. Sympathetically, the hand of favor. Jesus empowers each of us in some little way. But here, the John class is especially encouraged at our late time, saying, fear not. And again, the same expression is Jesus doesn't mean to cause us fear by the messages that are to be delivered about the hardships ahead, but he wants us to be encouraged. Verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Yes, Jesus was identified as the one who was dead, but he was the firstborn or firstborn from the dead, the first to be resurrected out of death and then to receive the divine nature. But he actually did die to provide the ransom price. His great faithfulness has been rewarded by the Father that he will die no more, having received the divine nature, immortality. It says that he has the keys of Hades and death. Keys represent having the authority to open or release. And in this sense, this represents Hades as a condition of Adamic death for those who went into the grave. And it also represents the walking dead, those who are dead from Adamic death, but still walking, as it were. And so that's outlined for us in Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 and 14. But Jesus has the authority because he provided the ransom price to release all the dead and the walking dead from Adamic condemnation. Verse 19, write the things which thou seen and the things which are and the things that shall be hereafter, past, current, and future events regarding the divine plan of the ages, but especially that which will assist and forewarn the spirit-begotten servants. Verse 20, and concluding here, it's bringing down that the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, seven lampstands are the seven churches. So just what we were reading is here, is thus Jesus is explaining to us that he is going to be present as our high priest to guide and direct the church throughout all the tribulation that's depicted yet to come before us. Now, I'd like to say, and I heard this in some of the chat, after Brother Dan's discourse, and it warmed my heart because I love it when fellow Bible students and brethren see and recognize the importance of saying similar thoughts. So I'll close with this. When we read in the second and third chapters of Revelation, the seven messages to the seven stages of the church, about 53 times Jesus uses the word I know thy works appears in each stage of the church. Jesus wants us to realize that even if there's a chastening message associated with a church message, he's doing it out of love and instruction. He knows that the church is under affliction, first by papal persecution, Jewish persecution, later by persecution from the tares and by the worldly. He knows that Satan is behind it all. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but wicked spirits in every place. So he wants us to recognize his personal interest in all our affairs. Remember at the end of Matthew in 28, at the end of the chapter, Jesus says, lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. He meant it. And here in the Revelation, he records it again because the Father gave it to him to give to us. May the Lord add his blessing.